I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 16. We have been looking at the four solas of the Protestant Reformation, and in the providence of God, not through any clever planning on my part, we come today to the final one of those, in Christ alone. Don't you love that hymn we sing that carries that title? It's just a summary of Christian theology. It rehearses the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and then the ascension of Christ, and then concludes with the difference that makes in our lives. Let me repeat that stanza, because it's glorious. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first breath to life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. I have to look at my notes. How does it go from there? I can sing it, but when I'm trying to speak it, it's different. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Glorious, isn't it? Christ alone. So, happily, our text this morning is all about that. And it approaches it from a negative side concerning those who miss this message. Two stories about two groups of people who miss that central message about Christ alone. So let's read the text, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 16. Hear now the word of God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Two stories about people who miss Jesus. Here's the first one. The Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus and ask for a sign. A sign from heaven, no less. Which, in the language of the New Testament, a sign is kind of a step above a miracle. It means something so astounding that it cannot be missed. It seems reasonable, doesn't it? After all, Jesus was making some very bold claims. He claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. He claimed even to be the Son of God. And he called people to forsake all and follow him. Such claims would seem to require certain proof of authenticity on the part of Jesus. So the Pharisees, at one level, seem to be requesting something quite natural. I come across a lot of people who request the same. They want a sign from Jesus. Something like, why doesn't God write across the sky every morning, "Trust Jesus, lest you perish"? Surely, wouldn't that get people's attention and bring them to faith in Christ? In my pastor's class, I often tell a story about Sam Harris, the well-known atheist, a brilliant man. And he once wrote, pretending to be friendly to Christians. It turns out, and it's clear by the end, that he's not being friendly at all. He's mocking Christians. But in his pretensions of friendliness, he says, "I've got a project for you Christians that will bring everyone to faith in Christ. Find some child who's lost a limb from some injustice, some war-torn land and a travesty that's been done, and put her on television and get all the Christians of the world to agree to pray that God would regrow this child's limb." Who could argue against such a project? And then, God answers prayer, so when it happens, everybody will believe in your God, in Jesus. So what do we say to a challenge like that? It's very similar to what Jesus encountered here, isn't it? The Pharisees and Sadducees coming to ask him for a sign. Matthew kind of tips us off here, if we're paying attention, that this is not a friendly request. One of the tip-offs of that is the simple fact that Sadducees and Pharisees are grouped together in his language, and they are united in this request. And the reality of the politics of this day is that the Pharisees and Sadducees were not united about anything. The Pharisees were the super conservative, super spiritual group, while the Sadducees were the quite liberal and secularized group. And they fought about everything. Think of Republicans and Democrats in our culture and maybe multiply it by about 10, and that's what you get with the Pharisees and Sadducees. But yet here they are, united against Jesus. It's kind of that dynamic of the enemy of your enemy is my friend. And so they came together because of this common enemy they were facing in Jesus. And then Matthew uses the word test. They came to test Jesus. It has the idea of trapping Jesus. And they their thought was that Jesus would be confronted with two options, both of which would be losing propositions for Jesus. On the one hand, if he attempted such a sign, they believed he would fail. Or if he refused to attempt the sign, they believed that he would lose popularity among the people. So they thought this was a winning test they could present to Jesus. So how does Jesus answer their request that is actually quite unfriendly? Well, Jesus says to them that they err in thinking that their need is for a sign. And he would say that to us as well. Anyone who thinks that if God just wrote in the sky, "Trust Jesus lest you perish," every morning, that everybody would come to Christ. If Sam Harris thinks that such a miracle of regrowing a limb would lead to everyone coming to Christ, they are mistaken. They way overestimate the human heart. And Jesus points out that the Pharisees and Sadducees had a problem. Their problem was they were illiterate. They were illiterate in the field of interpreting signs. After all, they had just been given signs. I mean, what just happened in the text before this? The feeding of the 4,000. I mean, that qualifies as a sign. Food that's created to feed 4,000 people. That's pretty astounding. And why was that not enough for them? Because they were illiterate. They were unable to read signs appropriately. And Jesus goes on to point out that their sign illiteracy had nothing to do with their intelligence level. He says, you know, you guys are quite intelligent. You know how to interpret weather signs. You can put two and two together and come up with four when it comes to the weather. But you seem ill-equipped to do so when it comes to really important things, like who I am, who Jesus is. You see, Jesus points out here the real problem. What does he say it is? It's not the lack of evidence. It's not that God hadn't given signs. It is, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He said the real problem is your hearts. Your hearts are evil. And you see, in the battle between the head and the heart wins every single time. And the head just reinterprets the facts to come to the conclusion that the heart wanted all along. If you haven't understood that about your own heart yet, then you need to go back and review that some. The heart always wins. Why do people today not believe in Jesus? Is it because they lack evidence? No. It's because they don't want Jesus. They want to do what they want to do. They want to be in control. And if you give your life to Jesus, you give up control to Him. They don't want to do that. So their reasons for not coming to Jesus are all found reasons that come from a heart that simply has no place for God. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. So the first way to miss God is to have a heart that doesn't want God. And then Jesus kind of concludes this section in a surprising manner. After saying no sign will be given, he says, well, actually, here's a sign. The sign of Jonah will be given to you. What's the sign of Jonah? He's talking about that Old Testament prophet who was the reluctant preacher to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And he only went there, you remember, in the belly of a whale because he didn't want to go there, and God had to kind of put him there. And he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and at God's command, the whale vomited him out on land, and he went to Nineveh and preached the message. So what are the parallels Jesus has in mind here? What is the sign of Jonah? Well, I think it's something in the present and something in the future. The present is Jesus is saying, I'm like Jonah. Not that I'm a reluctant prophet. I'm not reluctant. But I did come from a far land to preach God's message to those who need to repent. I'm a Jonah among you. I'm the sign that you should perceive and receive. And then there's also a future reference here to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the tomb of death, but would emerge at God's command. I mean, that's quite a sign, isn't it? Resurrection from the dead. And it happened. And you know what? There were people who saw it happen. I mean, Jesus appeared to hundreds of witnesses, the Bible tells us. And there were people who had ample evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, and still they did not believe. The problem The human problem is the human heart that doesn't want God. The next story tells us another way to miss Jesus. And this one is true of the disciples. So after that incident with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they get in a boat and they sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they get there, the disciples remember they forgot to bring bread. And it was the disciples' responsibility, not a rabbi's responsibility, to take care of such mundane jobs as making sure they had food to eat. And the disciples all were like, oh, did you bring the bread? No, oh, nobody brought bread. And then Jesus gives them that warning. Beware of the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, by which he meant the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the disciples misunderstand him, and they think that his warning is actually a rebuke upon them for forgetting to bring bread. Now, you look at that and you're like, how did they get from beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees to we forgot to bring bread and Jesus is rebuking us? On the surface, that doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, how could Jesus' words possibly be interpreted in that way? They completely misunderstand him. And as a result, they miss Jesus. So let's kind of look at that in a little greater detail. And I think the central problem can be seen when we see how Jesus addresses their misunderstanding. He says in verse 8, O you of little faith. The problem was not that they needed a class on interpretation. They didn't need hermeneutics 101. It was a faith problem. So Jesus seeks to correct their faith problem by asking them to remember what they have just witnessed. And he points to the two feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. He gives them a math lesson, not a hermeneutics lesson, but a math lesson. He says, okay, guys, remember when I fed the 5,000, how many loaves did we start with? Well, we started with 7 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, then the feeding of the 4,000. How many loaves did we start with? We started with 5 loaves. So I got that wrong. I got the math lesson wrong, didn't I? In the feeding of the 5,000, they started with 5 loaves. In the 4,000, they started with 7. What's Jesus' point in that? Where there was greater need, 5,000 hungry people as opposed to 4,000, there were fewer resources, 5 loaves instead of 7. And then Jesus reminds them, and how many leftovers were there? Well, in the feeding of the 5,000, where there were fewer resources to start with and greater need, they had more leftovers. They had 12 baskets of leftovers versus the feeding of the 4,000, they had only 7 baskets of leftovers. Here's the point Jesus is trying to make. When I'm with you, the greater the need, the greater the provision. You need not panic because you don't have bread. Don't you remember who I am? Why did they not remember that? I mean, they're kind of famously dull, the disciples are. Kind of reminds me of some people I know and the one I see in the mirror every morning. Why are we dull spiritually like that, forgetting these things that Jesus has done for us? Well, it's the same reason they are. And we get I think Matthew gives us a clue about that when he says in verse 7 that they began discussing it among themselves. So, you know, I picture the disciples kind of huddled together, and Jesus is on the outside here, and they start discussing it among themselves, and they kind of reach a consensus of what Jesus meant by that warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they said, ah, we got it. He's rebuking us because we don't have bread. What was their problem? They were self-absorbed. They were looking only at themselves and their performance, finding their performance lacking. We're dummies. We forgot to bring bread. I can't believe all you guys, you know, y'all are supposed to help me remember to bring bread, whoever of the disciples was in charge of the bread acquisition. And they all forgot. And they were just beating themselves up because they forgot to bring bread. They were self-absorbed. Have you ever noticed how when you're just looking at yourself and you lose sight of Jesus, that you tend to interpret everything wrongly? I think I mentioned before in our former neighborhood, a visitor to our house one night backed over the lamppost in our driveway, right beside our driveway. And the next morning I was out fixing a lamppost, and a little three-year-old neighbor boy came by. He used to hang out with us, especially when I was outside doing projects. And he said, "What you doing?" So I'm fixing this lamppost. Somebody knocked it over last night. His immediate response was, "I didn't do it." And, you know, I think many of us are exactly like that little boy. When something bad happens in our lives, we immediately forget Jesus and think, where did I mess up? Where is my performance lacking? And you see, Jesus is seeking to redirect their attention. He says, you guys just don't understand. It's not about your performance. It's about me. When you follow me, it's about receiving, not achieving. And your need is to look to me. Your need is to remember who I am. That's why, you know, we sang that song last week. All I have is Christ. That's not a dirge. That's not a lament. We're not saying, oh man, poor us, all we have is Christ. No, it's a celebration. All we have is Christ. All we need is Christ. There's a story told about a poor farmer and his wife who struggled to put enough food on the table. One day, a friend came and gave them a goose. They were happy because the goose could lay eggs, providing much-needed food for them. And much to their surprise, the first egg the goose laid was a golden egg. Now they could buy food that they needed. They would never go hungry again. And every egg the goose laid after that was a golden egg. But then, one day, they thought, this goose lays golden eggs. There must be a rich storehouse of gold inside this goose. We don't need to wait for the egg every day. Let's kill the goose, harvest the gold inside, and then we'll have now all the gold we want, and we will not have to wait. And you know the fable. They killed the goose only to find that he was just a normal goose. Jesus is the golden goose. Don't miss him by self-absorption. It's not about what you achieve. It's about what you receive. It's interesting to see how Jesus addresses the disciples here. He doesn't give them the answer. Did you notice that? You know, he doesn't say when they misunderstand him, he doesn't say, okay, I guess with you guys, I have to get really explicit. No more metaphors. Here's what I really mean. Don't fall victim to the false teaching of the Pharisees. He doesn't say that. What does he do? He says, remember who I am. And then he simply repeats the warning. using the very same language. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they get it. Once they take their eyes off of themselves and put their eyes instead on Jesus and who he is, they are able to understand what Jesus means. It is so important that we keep our eyes on Jesus instead of ourselves. Parents, how many times do parents, when something goes wrong with their kids, say, oh, I must have done something wrong? Listen, don't give yourself that much credit. And, you know, when things go right, parents tend to think, oh, look what a great parent I am. No, don't give yourself that kind of credit. It's not about you. It's not centered on you. It's remember Jesus. Remember to center on him. I read something this week. Somebody posed an interesting question. And here's the question. If you could write a letter to your 18-year-old self, what would you say? I became a Christian when I was 18. But I can remember being filled with performance anxiety. And sometimes I thought my performance was lacking, and I would get envious of others who had better performance, whether it was in school or athletics or relationships, whatever it might be. At other times, I thought I had it pretty well together, and I'd get proud at my performance. So what I would say to my 18-year-old self is, don't be so self-absorbed. It's not about you. Focus your heart on Jesus. Remember who he is. Don't miss Jesus. It is in Christ alone that we seek our refuge. It's not about my performance. It's about his performance for me. It's not a matter of achieving. It's a matter of receiving. And until that becomes clear to us, we will inevitably fall either into despair or pride. And Jesus delivers us from both. Don't miss Jesus. Let's pray to him. Thank you, O Lord, that we have Christ. And having Christ, we have everything. Thank you that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's what you tell us in your word. And Father, I would pray, as the Apostle Paul prayed, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might see the power of Jesus, which he freely uses on our behalf. And we pray this in his name. Amen.